Brethren, you should have a handout that is coming to you at this time. Just a little bit of forewarning you. You must stay in your seat after the service is done because during the hymn, there is a piece of paper that's going to be passed out to you that I understand is top secret. I was told that. Okay. Brother Ken Rawson is going to continue on with the subject of sanctification and final hour, and specifically some of the thoughts that have already been brought to us is along the lines of the necessity of such things as the Lord's second presence. And Brother Ken is going to deal with blowing the trumpet of present truth necessary for sanctification. Brother Ken.
Thank you, Brother Laddie. And it's a joy to be here with all of you. It's a joy just to stand up here, not to speak, but to just look into all your faces and see those that we have learned to love for so many years. And some for a few years, because you're younger in the truth, but you're still very precious. We bring the Christian love and greetings from your brethren in New Brunswick, and especially Brother Obi Albert. Bear with me. I'm under strong medication, and last night the room was going like this. When I'm like this, sometimes I'm thinking one word and a different word comes out, so that's why I say bear with me. And, of course, some of the subjects today will overlap a little. I'm sure some things will overlap with Brother Allen and perhaps with talks and after this. Everybody's asking me about Israel. The only thing I'd say about Israel, what's going on, I believe the Lord overruled that Barak was prime minister for a while. Why? To show that even if you give up the kitchen sink, Arafat had to say no. Here Barak offered half of Jerusalem, he offered 98% of the West Bank, he offered the Temple Mount. Arafat said no. And I think this was good for the Israelis to see this. I think it's good for the world to see this. And who knows what's going to happen when Sharon gets in. You know, it's one thing to have very strong principles when you're not a prime minister. It's another thing to be able to hold on to those principles when you're prime minister and the pressures of the leaders of the world are just coming down on you. So our final position has always been that this peace process, someplace along the line, even if they obtain peace, there will be another Arab-Israeli war in which more land will be taken. And the land that they might give up will be taken back again. Okay. Are you blowing the trumpet? I hope so. Just quickly going over definition on sanctification that Brother John gave us very, very adequately. Sanctification means to be set apart to the Lord's service. And the Lord's service says that we are sacrificing priests in His service. And implicit in the word sanctification, and actually the word sanctification and sanctified, are derivatives of the word holy in the Greek language. So during this process of being set apart, we are also being made holy. Why? For a future setting apart beyond the veil. And if we are made fully holy, we will qualify for being set apart for eternity to serve the Lord to a degree that no other creation or intelligent beings will be able to serve Him. That will be the culmination of our sanctification process or being set apart. Now, we want to lay a premise because our subject is blowing the true belief trumpet is necessary for sanctification. Well, how is proclaiming the truth sanctifying us? Well, we're going to lay a premise, and that premise is in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17. And we'll just say that I think there are two categories of sanctification from a completely different standpoint. That is, cause and effect has sanctification that we're involved in, and then conditional sanctification, or being made holy. And we'll say the two parts to being made holy. The cause and effect that we're involved in, and then the conditional part of God making us holy. And we feel that this brought to us in these verses, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. Okay, we'll add, all scripture that is given by inspiration of God is profitable for four things. One, doctrine. Two, reproof. Three, correction. Four, instruction in righteousness. So not just Matthew 5, but all scripture that is inspired for God by God. The whole Bible is necessary for doctrine, for instruction, to be instructed in the doctrines of truth. Knowledge is the first aspect of being made holy, the first step in being made holy. And also for reproof. We feel reproof here is a poor translation. It means conviction. The only other time this Greek word is used in the New Testament is by Paul in Hebrews 11:1, where he gives us the definition of faith. And the second part of the definition of faith, the evidence of things hoped for. And the Greek word for evidence is the same word that is translated reproof here, and it means conviction. So the second step of becoming holy is not only believing the knowledge that we learn from all Scripture, I mean not only knowing, receiving the knowledge, but believing that knowledge, being convicted of that knowledge. You know, if we just believe the truth because somebody told it to us, or because Brother Russell said so, at best, we just have a parrot knowledge of the truth. Nancy, as Brother Dinwiddie used to say, and I learned that one years ago. And at worst, we can be bigots. A Catholic who believes what the Pope says because the Pope says it is a bigot. And if we just believe the truth because somebody has told us the truth, we could be a bigot. We have to be convicted of these doctrines. All right, the third step is correction. The purpose of the truth is to make us holy. That means correction because we are imperfect and we are unholy. We have to correct our lives to conform it with the truth. If the truth does not make us holy, if the truth does not transform us, if the truth does not do something in us and to us and through us, the truth is merely sterile intellectualism. Now, zeroing in a little more on correction. There is the inward correction of doctrine in our hearts, in our character. And there is the outward aspect of correction, which we will deal with after we deal with the inward aspect. You know, the doctrines of present truth, almost inevitably, if you analyze them, will reveal a characteristic of God, a feature of God's character. Let's give examples. The ransom for all, which is so beautiful, and it only became fully understood through the ministry of that wise and faithful servant at the end of the age. What does that tell us about God? How great and extensive is His love? What should our knowledge of the ransom for all do to us? It should inspire us to love like God's like God loves. The doctrine of the sin offering. Brother John went through the aspects of the sin offering, and it's beautiful. And it can be beautiful up here because it's, you know, There's so many details to it. But when you boil it all down to what does it reveal about the character of God? His compassion. His compassion. To provide a sympathetic high priest that will just know how to deal with the world of mankind in the kingdom and bring them up the highway of holiness. Then we have the covenants. And that's a beautiful intellectual study in itself and so detailed. But again, when you boil it all down, what does it reveal? The goodness of God. All the good things that God wants to give to those who are willing to enter into covenant relationship with Him. The goodness of God. And then there's one that always thrills me. The time of trouble reveals the wrath of God. Well, what's so wonderful about that? Wrath, anger. What's so wonderful about it is that God's wrath, God's anger is different than our anger. Man's anger is motivated by selfishness, pride, arrogance. God's anger is motivated by love. Brother Rosa calls it the hottest wrath because it is God's holy wrath. The psalmist tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. Why? Every time somebody sins, what happens? Somebody's hurt. At least two people are hurt. The person that committed the sin and the person that they sinned against. And that hurts God both ways. So He punishes. And the purpose of the time of trouble is to punish. But when God punishes, He wounds to heal. We learn in Isaiah 19. He wounds to heal. This is what His holy wrath of love is all about. And we could go in on a lot further on that. We don't have the time. Then there's the second part of correction. Correcting our conduct. Revealing God's will for us that we might be sanctified. And what is will? Is His will during the Lord's presence? It is revealed in the doctrines associated with the presence. The harvest work. Kingdom work. Declaring the day of vengeance. Comforting all that mourn. These are all a part of the proclamation of truth that we should be giving at this time. And are these doctrines correcting our lives, motivating our lives in the direction of the Lord's service in proclaiming these truths? So I would say that we can't blow the trumpet of truth unless we know what present truth is. And Brother Allen gave us a pretty good summary of present truth. I will just refer to scriptures and I won't deal with them. But it includes all of the truths that relate to the Lord's presence and the doctrines that relate to the Lord's presence. The rain, the millennium, the jubilees, the times of restitution, the harvest, the time of trouble, the judgment and the destruction of Babylon. And these scriptures are given to us in Revelation 3, Revelation 11, Revelation 18 and 19, Matthew 24, Psalms 98. And it includes the prophecy and chronology that we have in the book of Daniel that brings us to the end of the gospel age. Remember, it includes also the types concerning Israel, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. All these things were written for us upon whom the ends of the ages are come, the end of the gospel age, the end of the millennial age, the overlapping. But in the Greek, the thought is our pressing down upon. We need the types of the tabernacle because we're living in this great hour of temptation. The trials that are pressing down on us, and we need the inspiration of the tabernacle types and the types of sacrifice to inspire us in this difficult time to lay down our lives in the Lord's service. All right, now we want to... Okay, one other point just on Scripture, the dealing with present truth. The scriptural term, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's, of course, the day of the Lord, in all caps, Jehovah. In the New Testament, we had the day of the Lord mentioned in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, 3:10, and also in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. And here, it is not referring to Jehovah, we do not feel, although some think it's the day of Jehovah that's referred to in these two verses. But we feel that it's the day of the Lord that it says it comes in the thief in the night, both in 2 Peter 3:10 and in 1 Thessalonians 2. The day of the Lord which comes as a thief in the night. Well, what else comes as a thief in the night in the New Testament? Jesus comes as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord which comes as a thief in the night must refer to the same period and to the identifies for us the fact that when the Lord returns as a thief in the night, His day, His thousand-year day, has begun. And that's the point of 2 Peter 3:10 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. Psalms 89:15. Blessed are the people that know the what? Joyful sound. And in the Hebrew, it's joyful sound of the trumpet. Brethren, has the sound of the trumpet of present truth been joyful to you? It's exciting. It's thrilling. And it is so joyful. And now that we have the we know what present truth is, we have the responsibility to sound the trumpet of present truth to others. And Scriptures that prove that we are to make this proclamation. Matthew 25:5. And at midnight the cry went out, "Behold the bridegroom! Go you out to meet him." Who makes this cry? You and I, the church during the Lord's parousia. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and the kingdoms of this world, or the singular kingdom of this world, became the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Is that what it says? No, there's a very important part in between. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven. And it was the great voices in heaven that said, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever." Who are these great voices in heaven that reverberate the message of the seventh angel? The church during the parousia. You and I. Are we proclaiming to in the heavens that the kingdom of this world, Satan's empire, Satan's dominion, from God's standpoint, has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ? Isaiah 52:7-8. Brother Allen read it for us. Among other things, we are to feet members are to proclaim peace, salvation, peace, and declare unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Well, the word God there is in all caps. How do we know that it doesn't refer to Jehovah God and it's not referring to Christ? Psalms 97, verse 5. And the hills melted at the presence of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah. But it doesn't end there. At the presence of the Lord, upper and lower case, Adonai, of the whole earth. How is Jehovah present during the time of trouble? Through His representative, our Lord Jesus, who has returned to Earth's atmosphere. Now we apply that principle to verse 1. Verse 1 says, the Lord, all caps, reigneth. How is Jehovah reigning during the time of trouble? Through His representative, King Jesus. Revelation 11. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And then it says, and He, and I think that He is showing the oneness of the reign, the Lord and His Christ. Revelation 14, 7 through 10. We usually don't refer to this, but there's three angels in heaven, and each one has a message. The first angel is preaching the everlasting gospel in the heavens. And his message is that the hour of judgment has come. The second angel gives the message, Babylon is fallen. The third angel gives the message, warning those who receive the mark of the beast and his image on their forehead and on their hand. Who are these angels? Brother Russell suggests that they're the messages of present truth on these subjects. But who's proclaiming these messages of present truth? Again, the church during the parousia. Joel 2, 1 and 2. I'll read that one because we don't get into it too much. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Who's the ye class? I hope you and I. Okay, our proclamation on behalf of natural Israel. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. And I'm not even going to get into it other than say, comfort ye my people. Who is to give that message? The Lord's people. And it's similar to the message that's given in Isaiah 52, 9. Following, declaring thy God reigneth. Okay, Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Who are the people all around about Israel? Let Jerusalem as a cup of trembling the two when they are in siege against Judah and Jerusalem. The Arab nations live round about. And especially in the 67 war when they were besieged Jerusalem, what happened? Well, the Lord was a cup of trembling to them, and Jerusalem was a cup of trembling to them, and they lost Jerusalem to Israel. But the next verse, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for the people round about? No, for all people. all that burden themselves with it, with the problem of Jerusalem shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. Jerusalem is a problem to two groups of people, to the Arab, the people round about, and then the people of the whole earth. And the world leaders are becoming involved in the problem of Jerusalem. And it will become a burdensome stone to them. Well, who's giving this message? Who's giving this warning? I hope you and I. Here's an ad that was put in, quarter page ad. The battle of Jerusalem has begun. And it shows how Jerusalem is of the Lord to be given to Israel, and all who contest that will have problems. All right, Jeremiah 31. Again, we're dealing with our proclamation on behalf of or to natural Israel. Jeremiah 31, verses 5 through 7. And ye shall build vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. And some of you was with us when we planted vines on the hills of Samaria. We planted the whole mountainside. That was thrilling. But verse 6. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. These are watchmen upon the Mount of Ephraim. Ephraim and Samaria is the same in geographical area. But these watchmen of Ephraim, the watchmen of Samaria, we feel are the biblical Zionists on the West Bank. And they have a message to the secular Zionists. And that is, let us together go up to Zion, to the Lord's arrangement in Jerusalem, unto the Lord our God. And there is a tremendous outreach by biblical Zionists today in Israel to inspire the secular Zionists with biblical Zionism. And then verse 7. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Now here's a class outside of the Jewish people that sang with gladness for Jacob, natural Israel. And they shout to the chief of the nations. Who is the chief of the nations? Could be the United States, could be the UN. The Hebrew Bible says to the crossroads of the nations. Who's giving this message? Well, one of my most thrilling experiences in the work with Israel is when the brethren in the United States worked together with New Brunswick in putting the quarter page ad on the op-ed page of the New York Times. First, Holocaust revisionism. Now, land revisionism. And what is land revisionism in Israel? Rewriting the history of the land and saying that it belongs to the Arabs and not the Jews. And the brethren cooperated wonderfully in placing this ad, saying to the chiefs of the nations that the Lord is saving and redeeming Israel. And then Isaiah 61, that you're all familiar with. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. And we know that all through the age, the church has been giving every aspect of this message to the limit of their ability and their knowledge of truth, except the last part, declaring the day of vengeance of our God. And this has fallen upon you and I to give this message. But while we're giving this message, while it's a part of our message, we are still to comfort those that mourn. And especially those that mourn in Zion. And how can we comfort them better than they have been comforted down through the age? We have truth that they didn't have down through the age. No hell, no immortality of the soul, the two salvations. Brethren, how do you preach these doctrines? As clubs? Debating with evangelicals? Or do you preach them with love? Trying to show a loving God, a caring God. This is how we can comfort those that mourn with the simple doctrines of kingdom doctrines and not use them as debating weapons, but for the purpose of comforting, showing a loving and showing a caring God. That is also a part of our proclamation. All right, part of our truth proclamation is to be directed towards brethren that don't agree with us on the truth, or might have agreed with us, but have lost sight of certain doctrines. Now, when presenting the truth to brethren who disagree with us, there is a basic rule given us in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Speaking the truth in what? Love. You know, there's two things we can accomplish when we're discussing the truth with somebody we disagree with. One is to make points, especially if there's a group of brethren around us that would agree with us. We love to make points. But that's not helping that person that disagrees with us. We should speak the truth in love. Now, we were going to deal with six concepts of truth that had been lost sight of as we progress down into the latter days of the harvest. I don't know if we'll be able to cover all six. The first one is, and that's where your the handouts comes into play, the seventh creative day. You know, since the 1970s, many have said, well, you know, this concept that there's 6,000 years followed by a seventh 1,000 year day, so that can chronologically tell us when the seventh day began. They say, well, that doesn't mean anything, really, because that's a venerable tradition. It's not taught in Scripture. Well, the purpose of the handout, and we're not even going to take time to go over it, but I'll just go over the principle. You're all well aware of this. This is nothing new to any of you. But figuring 7,000 years from the fall of Adam to the end of the millennium age, Jesus appeared on the scene at the, well, a little into the fifth day. So you had from his time the fifth day, which would be the first day that I've spoken of in some scriptures, and the sixth 1,000-year day, the balance of the gospel age, would be the second day in the scriptures that we have listed. And the seventh day, the millennial age, would be the third day. And on the second page are about three or four scriptures that speak of things happening on the first day and then again on the third day. And that reckoning is from Jesus when he is on this earth, And the third day from his time, third 1,000-year day from his time would be the millennial age. We're not even going to go over those scriptures. We just give them to you as reminders because you're well acquainted with them. Okay, another point that is called into question is the Jubilees. Now, there's a long way and there's a short way to prove the Jubilee, that the Jubilee and typical Jubilee began in 1874. The long way is going over all the scriptures on the Jubilees, the Law and the Prophets, as Brother Russell does in the second volume. But there's this interesting thing, and that's what I call the short way. The word, the Hebrew word yobel, is only used in Scripture to refer to the Jubilee in type or antitype. There are other words for trumpet in the Scripture, but the Hebrew word yobel is only used in reference to the Jubilee in type or antitype. Now we have a beautiful prophetic type in Exodus, the 19th chapter, that you're well aware of. It speaks of Israel coming to Mount Zion, and then the Lord tells them that on the morning of the third day, he's going to appear in the top of the mountain. And you know what happened on the morning of the third day. There were thunders, there was lightning, and there was the voice of the trumpet that waxed louder and louder. When the Lord descended on the mountain, the voice of the yobel, Jubilee trumpet, waxed loud. So an antitype, this shows us when the Lord returns on the morning of the third day, from 1874 onward, that the yobel, the Jubilee trumpet in antitype, is sounding. All right. Another concept that is starting to circulate now and appeared in a... I'll just leave it at that. And that is that the seventh angel has not sounded, and the seventh angel will not sound until the church is completed. And that's based on Revelation 10, or their concept is based on Revelation 10:7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God, the church, shall be finished or completed, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, most translations do not say when the trumpet begins to sound, but says when the trumpet is about to sound. Well, the Greek word for about there can, as Young says, not Young, but Vine says, had the thought of intention about, or can also have the thought of certainty. And it can be just as well translated will, should, or shall. And the very next phrase, the mystery of God should be finished, it's the same Greek word, mellow. So we would render this verse in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Okay, there are other points we wanted to deal with. We'll sum up this, and I'm going to take 2 minutes on something else. If we are faithful in studying all truth, being convicted of it, conforming our lives in harmony with it, then the Lord will take the second step in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The second step is instruction in righteousness. But the word instruction there is the same word that is chasten in Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loveth to chasten it. It refers to the providential experiences that the Lord gives us to develop our character. To the degree that we are faithful in correcting our lives and doing the Lord's will, to that degree the Lord will enter into our lives and give us the experiences in His providences that are necessary for our complete sanctification. We cannot completely make ourselves holy, as much as we try to practice the Scriptures. It's only as the Lord rewards our obedience by giving us experiences in our lives, that our trials, that our joyous experiences, that our even tragedies, that we will have the experiences that are necessary for our complete sanctification. So partial obedience, the Lord will enter partially into our lives for developing partial holiness. Complete obedience, the Lord will enter completely into our lives and give us the necessary providential experiences. And of course, those that cannot be directly involved in the Lord's service, they can be involved in fellowship of prayer. Laddie, could I have 2 minutes?
1.5. 1.5,
okay. You know, there's an area of Brother Russell's prediction that seems to have failed. And that's the parallel dispensations. 1874, 1878, 1914, hold fast, no problem. 1914 is not the conclusion, but the beginning of the time of trouble that will destroy the world order. But one aspect of 1881 has seemed to fail. Remember, Brother Russell thought there would be a growing number of Jews, like the Rabinowitz movement, who would accept Christ. And what happened? The Rabinowitz movement fizzled out. And Brother had asked, what happened to the Rabinowitz movement? Actually, Brother Russell's 1881 expectations had been fulfilled in the Cohen family, Beth El Jewish community. I received a letter from the member of the Cohen family who was the leader of the movement until his death about a year ago. And I was just given this letter by the Cohen family last Sunday. And they held it back this whole year because they're a very private group. And in this letter, Brother Menachem said, Brother Rawson, you had the liberty to tell the Bible students all about our group. Brother Russell speaks of the Rabinowitz movement. He speaks of the Delitzsch in Volume 3, another movement in Germany. The Rabinowitz movement, the Delitzsch movement, Rabbi Abraham Cohen's movement, mingled together between Germany and Russia, worked together. But Abraham Cohen had his differences with Rabinowitz. And he had conferences with Rabinowitz. And he tried to convince Rabinowitz that the Bible does not teach hellfire. That the Bible does not teach immortality of the soul. And unfortunately, Orthodox Jews believe this. And Rabinowitz would not agree. So Rabbi Abraham Cohen drew his group away from Rabinowitz and from Delitzsch. And then when the Rabinowitz movement started falling apart, some of the Rabinowitz movement came into Abraham Cohen's group. You all, most of you have heard about the Bible students of Kentucky Island, or Kentucky Lake. They are a part of the Cohen family grouping. Their members in the United States number 2,000 to 3,000. And worldwide, this movement are various estimates of 100,000 to 200,000. Within this movement, there are three categories. Those who are just Orthodox Jews, who they have recently convinced to be Orthodox, that is, to be biblical Jews. And secondly, some who accept Jesus as their Savior. And thirdly, a large number who aspire to the high calling. The handout that I'm going to give you is a letter from Pastor Russell to Abraham Cohen, written in the 1900s. And I'll close with that. And we will hopefully have an article, I spoke to Brother Allen about it, in the update the newsletter about more details of this group. The Lord bless you all. Thank you for the extra minutes that I added. 2 minutes.
Thank you. And those letters are being passed out to you at this time. It's a letter from Brother Russell, and I'm positive you're going to find it as interesting as I did. Let us close with the last verse of hymn number 312, hymn 312A, if you would. And then I need you to remain just for a minute so that I can give you some kind of instructions as to what to do for the lunch hour. Now, we provided a goodly amount of information for you this morning. The Lord has provided, I should say, a goodly amount of information for you. We hope that this is the basis of your fellowship. Remember, the purpose is sanctification in the final hour. Don't let this time go to waste. Use it wisely. We thank the brethren this morning for their wonderful, wonderful service. We thank the Lord for it. Hymn number 312A, and Brother Rawson to dismiss us and ask a blessing on our temporal provision, and especially upon our fellowship portion of it.